Verse number 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye which weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Now these are what are called the Beatitudes, and you know that we've talked about this a little bit before. The Beatitudes are repeated here by Christ. Now this is what is generally called the Sermon on the Plain. If you go by, hold your hand and go back to Matthew chapter 5, you have the Sermon on the Mount that begins the dissertation teaching section in the book of Matthew. And some people think that these are the same messages given at the same time. I think when you read Luke 6, it's kind of compelling that this is a different message at a different time where Christ repeats some things. I don't care if you want to believe they happen all at the same time. It's just two versions of the same message. But there is emphasis in Luke that fits the way Luke writes and the way Luke presents the material that it makes it a different presentation than in Matthew. And it seems to me that while the Beatitudes, Luke only has four of them here. Matthew has a whole bunch of them and so forth. Luke is going to start in verse 24 and 25 with four woes that are not found in Matthew. But Matthew has seven woes against the Pharisees in Matthew 23. So Christ gave a lot of times he would give the same information in different settings. And so it seems to me to be just easier without getting into pages and hours of controversy about something that really doesn't make a lot of difference, just to recognize that one is a sermon on the plain given in a certain situation after the commissioning of his apostles. And the one in Matthew is the Sermon on the Mount where he sits as a king declaring unto the nation the characteristics of his kingdom. But in both situations, the Beatitudes and the sermon that he's giving has to do with the same issue. Now in Luke, he goes down, he's in a plane, he's standing in the midst of the people, he's not sitting like the king. He's more identified with the suffering remnant of Israel during the time period that these Beatitudes are going to go into effect. And that's why I take it that he says in Luke 6 there, verse 20, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. He's there with them, down amongst the little flock, and says, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now you compare that with Matthew 5, and seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, he's sitting more like a king on a throne, pronouncing the what some people call the constitution of his kingdom. The problem with calling the Sermon on the Mount the constitution of the kingdom, that is, something that's going to be in effect in the kingdom, is that most of the instructions on the Sermon on the Mount focus on the little flock before they get into the kingdom. When he talks about, if you're in Matthew 5 down at verse number 10, Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name, for my sake. That isn't going to happen in the kingdom. That happens in the period before the kingdom, the tribulation period, the time when the little flock is going through the time of Jacob's trouble and being persecuted. Now what the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain do is they focus on the character of the little flock, the believing remnant, who's going through that time of persecution into the kingdom. Who are going to be the citizens of the kingdom? Who is it that is going to get into the kingdom? Well, it's the people that live, that have the lifestyle that you find in these Beatitudes and in this instruction. So what he's doing is he's not just laying down rules that are going to go into effect when the kingdom comes. He's describing the life of kingdom saints and the lifestyle that the kingdom saints are going to have one for another. And it's fascinating that the instructions that he gives. Matthew is a much longer kind of a thing, and it's a more general kind of a statement. You notice he says, Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger. He's talking to the crowd, to the group out there. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit among you, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. That's talking to the group as a whole group, and it says, here's how you need to be. Now if you look at Luke 6, you'll see it's couched differently. He lifted up his eyes and he said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed be ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye which that weep now, for ye shall laugh. See that now? Right now? You weep now, you're poor now, you hunger now, you get in the kingdom, it's going to be different. So there's a contrast between now and then, and here's the people that are going to get over there, they do this now. Now, in Luke, these people really are poor. And he doesn't say poor in spirit. He says poor. He doesn't say hunger and thirst after righteousness. He says, blessed are you that are hungry. Now, you know, it's different to be hungry and to be hungry after righteousness. One is talking about the character of the person that causes them to do something, and the other is talking about the condition they're in at the moment. In Luke, he's down on the plain, down in the midst of his disciples, in the midst of these people who are actually in these circumstances. Now, why would they be poor, and why would they be hungry? Well, they're poor because they're poor in spirit. They have a humble heart. They're not proud. They're trusting God's Word. So they're poor in spirit. That's the issue of humility. Not proud and lifted up. And when they're trusting and depending on God's Word, what are they doing? Well, they're identifying with what God says. Are they identifying with the false religious system that's apostatized Israel? No. Are they going to identify with the Antichrist? No. They're going to stay with God's Word. So what's going to happen to them? Well, if you don't take the mark of the beast, just to think about it real shortly, if they don't take the mark of the beast, what happens? Can you keep your job? No. Can you buy or sell? No. If you can't buy or sell, well, you can't go to Walmart and buy groceries if that's where you go, or Aldi's or Jewel or Dominick's or Kroger or wherever you go. You can't go to... You're going to get hungry. That's why over there in James chapter 2 when he says if someone comes and they're hungry and you say, you know, be filled, but you don't give them something to eat. These people really are in need. Poverty. All these verses in the Scripture, especially that focus on the poor, so forth. We'll look at some in a few minutes. These verses, when you check them, they focus on a situation that Israel is going to be in those last days. And that's, in Luke, he's not giving a general description of the mindset of people that are going to be there. He's saying, you guys are really there. He's down there with the believing remnant. In Matthew, he's sort of addressing the nation and saying, here's what you need to come be, to be a citizen of the kingdom. In Luke, he says, I'm down here with you, and when you're going through this difficulty, and I'm identified with you in it, and you're poor, you've had the poverty of spirit. You've been poor in spirit, and now the result of that is you're poor and don't have anything to eat. You're hungry. And not only that, but you're weeping, you're mourning. He says, blessed are they that mourn, they should be comforted. Well, people think about the mourning and they think, well, you know, that's mourning over... Now, these are some people going to go through some tough times. It's going to be bad for them. And he talks about those that mourn in Zion. Why? Because of the persecutions that are put upon them. And so they're going to laugh. And blessed are you when men shall hate you and when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil. I mean, look what they're doing to them. They hate you. They separate from you. They excommunicate you. Then they reproach you. And then they spit your name out. Don't even want your name around. I mean, you know, they're just, you're the offscouring of the world for the Son of Man's sake. They hate the Messiah, and in his absence, they hate his disciples. And he says, that's happening to you. Now, when the Lord comes, when the Messiah comes, when Christ is there, he's presenting the kingdom of God at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. As he does that, you remember the passage we went over in chapter 4 of Luke about John the Baptist. He was in chapter 3, coming and preaching comfort. Comfort ye my people. Jesus comes. Look with me at Isaiah 61. This is the passage that he quotes to them in the synagogue there in Luke 4, synagogue in Nazareth. Luke chapter 61, this is the Messiah talking. Christ quotes this passage in Luke chapter 4 in his first recorded sermon in the book of Luke. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Now there's all three members of the Godhead, by the way, the Trinity in one verse. People say, well, the Trinity's not in the Old Testament. Well, there it is. The Spirit of the Lord God. Now that, when you see Lord God, you see how Lord is in capital L and then lowercase L-O-R-D, and then God is in uppercase letters. What that tells you is that that's every time you see it spelled that way in your Bible, when you see Lord God, and it's spelled Lord is with a capital letter and lowercase letters, and God with all caps. You see later on in that verse where it has because the Lord and the word Lord there is in all uppercase letters. Now you know that means that's Jehovah there, right? You with me? When you see Lord spelled in uppercase letters, you know that they're telling you that's the word Jehovah. Well, when you see the word God spelled in uppercase letters, that's telling you that's the word Jehovah instead of Elohim. And when you see Lord and then God in uppercase letters, that's Adonai Jehovah in the Hebrew. And that title is the title of God the Father. Okay? When you see that title, Lord God, and God is Jehovah, the uppercase, that's Adonai Jehovah, and that's always God the Father. When you see Lord, and the Lord is in uppercase, that's Jehovah, and God is the big G and the little O-D, that's Jehovah Elohim, and that's God the Son. So when you see that title, Lord God, spoken one way, it's God the Father. Spoken another way, it's God the Son. So in this passage, Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God, the Spirit of God the Father, is upon me. That's the Messiah. That's God the Son. So you have God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son, all right there. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Now, there's because Jehovah hath anointed me, God the Son, to preach good tidings. In your Bible, the term Jehovah, all by itself, sometime can be God the Father, as it is in this verse. Sometime it can be God the Son. In fact, most of the time, it's God the Son. When you read the expression, the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah, that Jehovah there is Jesus Christ. So the term Jehovah can be used interchangeably between the members of the Godhead. It's fascinating to study the different names of God. If you're like me, you've got to keep it written down to remember it. because, you know, in my mind, if you're listening to the radio this week, I can't even get the date of the Bible conference Saturday right. I'm announcing it as May 16th and it's March 16th. And the reason I did that is, I wrote it down wrong. Why I wrote it down wrong, I don't know. But every time I read that announcement, you know, I'm teaching to get through it, and then I pull out this thing to make this announcement. I read up and I just read it, and I wrote it down wrong. So I said it wrong all week long. So nobody will show up Saturday. They'll all show up next May. But, you know, people think, They probably think you're nuts. I know they think I'm nuts anyway, but you know, sometimes you just get things messed up, and even when you write it down, you can't get it right. But I got this right because I wrote it down when I had it right. Anyway, these titles are important about who it is, so you understand how the God. You see, the reason they can use these names interchangeably is because they work it. They work together as one, because they are one God. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He comes preaching good news to the meek. Blessed are the meek. Now, the good news that he's preaching is the gospel of the kingdom being at hand. And that brings comfort to Israel. That's what he says back in chapter 40. Comfort ye my people. Comfort, comfort ye my people. And he does that by preaching the good news that this kingdom that's long been prophesied is now within the grasp of the nation Israel. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, oil for joy, the oil of joy, rather, for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. They're to be given, that's such a beautiful expression, the poetry there. Isaiah just uses such wonderful turns of phrases. Sometime I'll just sit and read the book of Isaiah just for the wonderful way he could turn a phrase. nobody anywhere can turn, can use words like an artist like Isaiah does. Beauty for ashes. Here is the destruction of the fifth course of judgment that Israel is under, and they lay in captivity, they lay in ashes, like Job. There's Job. You know, when you look at the phraseology here and you begin to think about, you know, James 5 tells them that they're going to be studying the book of Job in the last days. And where is Job? When you go back to Job, you've heard of the patience of Job and what they learned from Job. And where is Job? He's sitting on a what? On an ash heap. In the book of Job, under satanic captivity. And he says he's going to give him beauty for ashes. What does God do in the end of the book of Job? He turns Job's captivity, gives him back double what he had before he got on the ash heap. God says, I'm going to do that for you. Give you the oil of joy for mourning and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And that's what the Beatitudes say. You're in this condition now, you just hang on. There's how you're going to be over there. I'm going to give you beauty for ashes, joy for sadness, and so forth. And you're going to be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Hold your hand here and come back with me to Psalm chapter 1. It's a reference back to the first Psalm. The book of Psalms, 150 Psalms. Unfortunately, most people just think of it as a songbook in the Bible, but the book of Psalms is a tremendous doctrinal book about the Davidic covenant and about how God, through the covenant that he made with Israel through David, is going to bring in the blessings of God that he promised them. And we studied a few months ago now, going through Corinthians, through the covenants that God made with Israel. And it's fascinating how seldom people really sit and think about what the covenants are designed, what they promise to do for Israel, what they contract to do. Each one of the covenants that God made with Israel, he contracted to do certain things with them. The Davidic covenant, he lays out the mechanics whereby he's going to put into effect the Abrahamic covenant, all the promises that he made in the Abrahamic covenant about the land and the nation and the kingdom. And the Davidic covenant give you the mechanics of how that will be accomplished. And the book of Psalms is in five parts. It's five books. We've been over this before. Five collections of books, like five Well, it's five parts. They're going to say five stanzas, but that wouldn't be really right. And each one of them focuses on one aspect of that Davidic covenant. The first psalm is a psalm that introduces the whole book. And he says, blessed is the man. Now, what did the Beatitudes start out with? Blessed. Okay, here's the blessed man. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. But for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now that righteous, the blessed man is going to be like that tree planted by the rivers of water. He's going to be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And he's somebody that delights in the law of the Lord. Now come back with me to two places in Isaiah. Isaiah 42 in one hand and Isaiah chapter 8. Because what Christ is doing with his disciples is he's teaching them to delight in the law of the Lord. In what James calls the perfect law of liberty. Isaiah chapter, verse 42, chapter 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Now, this is, again, is a prophetic foreview of the Messiah. Behold, my servant. That's one of those four behold statements that identify Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this passage talks about what the Messiah is going to accomplish for the nation of Israel. Go down with me just to verse number 21. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Now, Israel's religious leaders had done the opposite of that. They had taken the Word of God and substituted the commandments of men for it. He said, you teach for doctrine the commandments of men. You make the Word of God of none effect. You make the Word of God void. You don't lift up God's Word. Psalm 132, he says, he's exalted his Word above his name. There's nothing higher to God than his Word. They took it and put human tradition above it. And that's why Peter in 1 Peter 1:18 calls it the vain conversation, vain, empty, worthless conversation received by tradition from your fathers. That's why Jesus says, in vain do you worship me. Empty, vain religion. Why? They'd taken God's Word and added human viewpoint to it, had added their tradition. Christ's going to come and do away with all that human tradition and the religion and just magnify and honor God's Word again. Chapter 8, Isaiah 8, verse 16. And again, this is a passage about the Messiah and what he's going to be doing in Israel when he comes. Verse 13, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, that passage is quoted in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's quoted in Romans chapter 9. And it's quoted in Matthew chapter 21 as a reference to the first coming of Christ, when he is a stumbling block, a stumbling stone, a rock of offense to both houses of Israel. There's only one time God put that stumbling block in Israel, and that's in the first coming. That's when he came the first time. But notice, he's not just going to be a stumbling stone. The first thing it says, he shall be for a sanctuary. That's a place where people go to find God, where they go to find safety. See, there's going to be two groups in Israel. Now, that's what we're looking at. I've been emphasizing that since chapter 4 of Luke. Luke is saying, is pointing out there are two groups here. There's the nation that's in apostasy, and then there's a believing remnant in the nation. How do you come get in that little flock? The door to that little flock is the baptism of John, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. You come and identify together, and you come and identify together around the Messiah. And there's sanctuary, there's safety in him. But there's a whole bunch of other people that are going to look at him and are going to hate him. And he says over there, they'll hate you because they hate me. And so there's a division caused. Now, verse 15, many among them shall stumble, fall, and be broken, and be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law, where? Among my disciples. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he gathers that little flock of believers together, is magnifying and making God's word honorable among them, and he's binding the law, he's binding the testimony and sealing up the law among his disciples. In other words, he's putting it there in their midst, and they're in possession of the truth of God's word. Now, that causes the rest of the nation to hate them. But there's this believing remnant in Israel who does and will believe God's word. Because of that, they're going to be persecuted. They're going to be hated. They're going to be rejected. They're going to have all these things happen to them. And he says, blessed are you when these things happen to you now, because over there, you're going to get a reward. Now, go back with me to Luke chapter number 6, and let's look at a couple of these things. I want you to see that these things are actual events that really happen in the lives of the little flock during the tribulation period, and he's preparing them for that. He's ordained them, the 12. He's got them all ready. Now comes down off there into the midst of his disciples, and he's with them. And it's like, here's how it's going to be for you now, but don't worry, coming over there, it's going to be this way. And he identifies them as poor, hungry, weeping, and hated. And he says, blessed. By the way, that word blessed, you're always looking for a good Bible definition for words. You go back to Genesis 30, and it's defined back there as happy. But it's not just happy like watching Jay Leno or Dave Letterman and you just get a good belly laugh out of something they tell. I was in Detroit this past weekend, and the guys up there like to play golf, and they're always telling golf stories and all. And I told Brother Sal one a minute ago, he'd already heard it. Guy's on the first tee of the golf course, and he's ready to tee off, and a funeral going by. And so before he hits the ball, he stops and he takes his hat off and puts it over his heart, and he salutes the funeral as it goes by. And he waits there, and when it's all gone by and he's done, then he goes back to tee up. And the guys that are with him say, wow, that was quite impressive that you would stop and do that. You must have known the person in the funeral. He said, yeah, well, next week we would have been married for 40 years. Ooh, that's right. The guy goes out and plays golf, and he tells his wife how George and I are going to go play golf. We'll be home about 4 o'clock. And he didn't get home until about 6:30. She says, "What happened? Well, you're not home. I had a supper ready." He says, "Well, we had a problem. On the second tee, George fell over a heart attack and died." "Oh." "Yeah, from then on, it was hit the ball, drag George, hit the ball, drag George, hit the ball, drag George." I say, if you're not a golfer or married to a golfer, you wouldn't understand that. But, you know, you say, "Ah, it's funny, huh?" Guy came home and told his wife, said, "I got to quit playing golf. Said I can't see the ball anymore. My vision, I can't see." She says, "Well, why don't you take Dad with you?" Said his eyes are sharp as ever. I said, "He's 85 years old." Said, "Yeah, but his eyes is like an eagle." So he takes his father-in-law to the golf course, and on the first hole, he whack hits the ball down the you never hit it down the center. down the court, down the hole, and looks at Dad. Said, "Dad, you see where it went?" He said, "Absolutely." He said, "Well, good. Where?" He said, "I forgot." I'm beginning to relate to that one. But see, you know, just laughing, being happy—that's not what blessed is about. It's happy, but it's happy more than just tell a joke. It's happy in the illustration in Genesis 30. It's a lady has a baby and names him Happy because it made her happy to have it. It's the rejoicing over a baby. But you know, now that I've had three kids and you know, my third kid was born, David. I was standing in the hallway there in the hospital in Alabama, and I, of course, a small town. I knew everybody and knew the nurses and all. And the nurse came out and she said, "Well, Brother Jordan, you had another big old boy." And I said, "Oh, no." And she eat me up one side and down the other. I mean, I was happy to have the boy. It wasn't that I was. My wife had so wanted a girl, had so wanted a little girl. And she had so deserved having a little girl. I mean, imagine her having to deal with three of my kids and me. You know, we almost outnumbered her. Almost. If we'd had a little girl, it'd be, you know, anyway. But I was disappointed for that. And, I mean, you know, so, and I got, after she eat me up real good, I told her I was happy, you know, I was really thrilled, but I was just disappointed that my wife didn't get her a little girl. And, anyway. It's a joy to have a kid, but as a granddad, I can tell you it's even better to have grandkids. You know? If you could just cut straight to grandkids, it would be great. And if you take a grandma and the delight that a grandmother has over a grandchild, that's blessed. See, there's a deeper kind of a joy there. I think this passage here says it well. When he says in verse 23, you know, he said, "Blessed, blessed, blessed." Then he says in verse 23, "Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy." Now I think that's a great definition for blessed. Rejoice and leap for joy. I mean, don't just be happy. Run the aisle. Be excited. Now, I'm not promoting you run the aisle now. I'm talking figuratively and symbolically and metaphorically. But we're talking about being excited so that it gets you stirred up. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us." Think about that. God blessed us. God rejoiced and leaped for joy to give you all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Have you ever thought about it like that? I mean, God, it turns God on. He gets excited about what He's provided for you in Christ. And you go around acting like it's nothing. You act like circumstances of life and difficulties and problems and a little stump toe here and a little bruised shin over there gets you all down in the dumps. Well, just relax and be excited about what. Get excited like God's excited. I don't mean the stump toe and the bruised shin doesn't hurt. But you know, in the scheme of things, it isn't the end. And the worse it gets, the bad as it could possibly be, and it won't be as bad as what we're going to read here in Luke 6 about these people. And if it does get that bad, he tells them, hey, when it gets as bad as it's going to get, don't worry. It's just now there's a future. You got a future that's sure. And everything you're trying to hold on to and don't want to lose and that it hurts to have to part with, you know, whether it's your family. I talked to a lady some time ago who has buried every one of her children and almost all of her grandchildren. She's outlived them all. And she told me, she says, Brother Jordan, it's a terrible thing to outlive your children. She's in her late 90s, sharp as a tack. And all of her kids are gone. And a lot of her grandkids are gone. And that's sad. That's hard. I'm nothing happy about that. But you know, even if you went through all of that, the fact is you're going to leave them anyway, sooner or later. Everything you're trying to hold on to, you only have it temporarily. When you die, you leave it all anyway. But everything that's going to last forever, you have with you. And see, that's why the verse says, in everything, give thanks. For what? For what's eternal. For what's going to last anyway. You do the best you can with what you've got now. You struggle with life. You try to live for God and try to apply the Scriptures best you know how. And pray it through and work it through and be faithful and stand for truth and stand for the Lord and rejoice in what you can and weep when you have to weep. And it's not that you don't weep. Paul says, you know, we weep with them that weep. But the fact is, you're going to endure for eternity in Christ. So you can endure whatever's here. That's a joy. It doesn't make it, you know, it doesn't mean that a cloudy day doesn't come and the darkness be there, but it means you've got a light that gets you through that and a strength that gets you through it. And a reality that's bigger than right now. So you can rejoice and leap for joy in your inner man anyway. Though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed in leaping for joy day by day. And that's, you know, what a blessing that is. Now, in the circumstances here, blessed are ye, verse 20, 620, blessed are ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Go back with me to James chapter number 2. This thing about the poor. And while you're going to James 2, hang on to Luke. Don't you know, keep something in Luke there. James chapter 2. My brethren, have not faith the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if any come unto you, unto your assembly, with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man, in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Now, you know good and well that when you read that passage, you better not make a blanket thought that passage applies everywhere. Verse 5, when he says, God has not chosen the poor Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? I know a lot of poor people that don't have faith in anything but themselves and a dollar if they could get it. It's not a blanket statement about all the time. And heirs of the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean just because somebody's poor and naked and blind and helpless that they're just automatically saved. Now, I know that's the way this is taught. The modernists have used these verses for years as, you know, the sounding board to go out and try to make everybody think that if you go out and do social work, those people out there doing social work, they're really Jesus. I saw one of the silliest things I ever saw in my life, Tony Campello. And he's a great hero in the evangelical world. You know, he was one of Bill Clinton's counselors, and he's a big apologist and stands for, an apologist. He's a college professor out of East. And he's got this thing where for World Vision or one of these charity organizations feeding the poor in the world, he's out there and he's talking about how he was down there in this country, and this lady, when his plane's taken off, he's there and she's trying to give him her little starving, bloated baby that he knows isn't going to live but just a few more days because of the malnutrition that's suffering. She's trying to put it in the window of his car as he drives off, and he says it's the most horrendous thing in this world because he looked out there and there was Jesus. And he said it on the basis of Matthew 25. When you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You know, I was poor and you fed me and hungry and naked and that kind of thing. And see, if you don't understand what those passages are about, you're going to read that passage and think that's something going on today, and that to find God, you've got to go find the hungry and the poor out here. Well, that isn't what this passage is talking about. And if you don't rightly divide the word of truth and put things where they go in the Bible dispensationally, you're never going to know what to do. Now, Abraham was a man that was rich. God didn't curse Abraham. When he says in verse 6, do not rich men oppress you and draw you before... Well, not all of them. Not all of them. Not everywhere. But the problem is, in the tribulation, that's what's going to be happening in Israel to the believers. And the reason these people are going to be poor is because of the persecution against them in that day. Come back with me. Look on down to chapter 2 in James 2, verse 14. For what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, doth it profit? What doth it profit? Now, by that verse, write down Matthew 25, and remember that that's the context of what's being talked about there. It's, I was in prison and you visited me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was poor and you fed me. When did we see you like that and do it, Lord? When you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren. When you did it to those Jews in the tribulation out there who were being persecuted and hounded and running from the Antichrist, when you stood in and helped them in that hour of Jacob's trouble, then... Hey, why doing it to them was doing it to Christ? Because they were identified with Him. They were there for His name's sake. They were being persecuted, hungry, because of Him. They were identified with Him. Just like that little flock was, just is. And that's why He says in James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, if you think that's what pure religion and the dispensation of grace is, you've got a long way to go. But these passages have a dispensational context where they fit. Go back with me to Psalm chapter 10. And we could spend hours looking at these passages. And I'm not going to do that, but I want to have at least know that I've said to you what needs to be said about the context of these things. The Beatitudes, whether they're in Luke or in Matthew, on the Sermon on the Plain or in the Sermon on the Mount, they fit into that last day context that when Israel is in that persecuted time of Jacob's trouble, and over and over and over, the instructions you're going to see here about the blessing to the poor and the curse on the rich is not that there's something wrong with you being rich today. Now, Paul has plenty of instructions about people that are rich financially today. And let me tell you something. You and I, everybody sitting in this room, I was with all of us, and everybody you know, we're rich compared to the world standards. Go with Brother Carl over to China where he's over there with Motorola opening a business over there. People over there will work for a month. What a street sweeper or a janitor or a dishwasher here will make in a day. By world standards, we're wealthy. Anybody in the world, everywhere else on the planet, looks at us and thinks, whew, you're wealthy. Just go to their country and they'll tell you that. They see you, rich Americans. Because we are, by world standards. Now you can look around this room and find somebody got, you say, well, I'm better off than I am. And what we do is we get so selfish and so covetous and so into things and possessions, and jealous, really, of other people, we forget what we really have, the blessings we really have and enjoy. And can't enjoy our blessings because we think somebody else has got more than we got, and we get covetous of what they've got. And Paul said covetousness is idolatry. But these dudes here are going to have some real problems. Now, when Jesus talks about these kind of things in his earthly ministry, and when the Hebrew epistles and all the prophets back here talk about that, it's because there's something going on in that fifth course of judgment with Israel, and especially in that last day, that has to do with producing some poor people in Israel because they stand up for the Messiah and the Word of God. Psalm chapter 10 is a psalm about the Antichrist. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride, see, that's a wicked man, that's the Antichrist, doth persecute who? The poor. Now why is he going to persecute the poor? Because that's where the believers are. They're in the condition of being poor because they've stood up for God's Word and it's cut them off from other provisions. Come with me to, verse 11. He has said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth himself. He will never see it. That's what the wicked man says. Arise, O Lord, the prayer of the saint. God, O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? Why does he despise and condemn God? He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite to require it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. That's why James said, you talk about the fatherless and the widow. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. It's the kingdom. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. Now the man of the earth, prophetically, is the Antichrist, and he oppresses the believing remnant. And ultimately, you know the issue about not taking the mark of the beast, you can't eat. Come with me to Isaiah 58. Now this was a characteristic of the religious system in Israel all along. Isaiah 58, verse number 6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out of thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily. Thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. The idea is that there are some things going on there that have to do with the people that are going to be functioning and going through the tribulation, and the believers are in that oppressed condition. So when he says back here, blessed are ye poor. In Luke, that's the condition they're really in, the difficulty they really face. He said, don't worry about it, you're going to get the kingdom over there, and all those things are going to be added to you. Then he says, blessed are ye that hunger now. And again, you can go through all these verses where they're hungry. Literally having to be fed with manna on a daily basis in the wilderness because of the persecution. Revelation 12. That's their condition now. But they're going to be filled in the kingdom. They weep now, but they're going to leap for joy in the kingdom. They're hated now, but there's going to be the blessing over there. So what he's doing is he's saying, I understand there's a tough situation now, but right now we're gathering the folks into the sanctuary. And we're going to go through this time of Jacob's trouble to purge out the rubble. And then he starts with the woes on the people that are outside of the little flock. And he calls them the rich, the full, the people that are laughing now, and the people that have the praise of men. And they're going to get curtains. We'll talk about them next time. Okay? All right, let's stop.